asking, how then should we live? We've been studying how to bear one another's burdens in the last days, saying the importance of having some idea and some tools to work with and how to be able to help one another out, because we've learned from Galatians 6, which is not designed to be an optional part of the Christian life. We are called to bear one another's burdens. That's a command, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So that's part of what we are supposed to do. We're not supposed to do it from a position of arrogance. We're supposed to do it from a position of humility, realizing that we too could be in the same spot at some point in our life. And it also says that while we're to bear one another's burdens, it's not an excuse. Each one shall bear his own load. So we can't legitimately stand in front of the Lord and say, you didn't send anybody to help me. Okay, because there's a verse that says, it's still, we've got to make the decision. We as Christians should come alongside one another and help as we can, encourage, build up, edify. That's what we're called to do. But if we don't, we are still responsible if nobody comes to help us. So these are important. So what we've been studying is some tools to be able to help us process emotions, learn what to do with them. They've become very clear, and sometimes people look at this model that we've produced and laid out, and they say, well, what does the Bible have to say about it? And we're at point 7, how then should we live? And you'll notice that included most all of these points is a Bible verse that goes along with it. So it's not like we're just pulling stuff out of thin air and trying to turn it into, a doctrine. The doctrine is found in the Bible verses. We've just assembled them in differently. As we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, and let us be sure and prepare ourselves to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, for your goodness and love and mercy and grace, and just for all your blessings and all your tests. And Father, I pray that as we look into this portion of your Word today, it will encourage us, it will build us up, but Father, also better equip us be able to help our brothers and sisters in need. Let us not be timid, let us not be shy or fearful, but Father, let us indeed be one who is willing to serve you in whatever capacity you call us. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking this morning, and I know that's scary when I start thinking, and then we were talking at the break, so it's kind of like the Holy Spirit going, okay, maybe there's something to say about this. We used to talk about, going fishing or hunting, and really sometimes we didn't take bait with us. and it was basically just a time to get out into nature, God's creation, and just have a time to think about things. And that always leads me to think about something else, like meditation. Because now we have this big move, a societal move, we all need to meditate. Well, Christians should meditate too, but on what? I mean, there's a big, big difference. Meditation, when you start taking the Eastern mystical religions into it, they want you to focus on one thing. And oftentimes, if it's really a Hindu yoga instructor or Buddhist, they're going to give you a one-word mantra and want you to repeat it over and over again, with the attempt to empty your mind. Now that's what they'll tell you it's all about. But that can lead into some dark places that nobody needs to go. But what is Christian meditation? Because like all things, somebody will say, well, Christian meditation, that's all psychological processing and all this other stuff. Should Christians meditate? And the answer to that is yes. So it's not the issue of meditation. It's how's it done? And what is it about? And I used to go bow hunting back when I was young and agile, could climb trees and do all those things. And it was so neat because you could get out there and it's just you and God and talk, visit, you know. And it was time to think. Now, what do Christians meditate about? Oftentimes, Eastern mystical stuff is taken in, and they'll say, take a Bible verse and meditate on it. And this Bible verse, you take, you know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Okay, that's okay to a point. Take a Bible verse, but actually, I think when God calls us to consider such things, consider means to logic it out. And that inherently means that you're looking at a process and a system in order to logic it out. So when I used to spend time, I guess you will, in meditation, it was how do these things fit together? See, it's about processes. How does God use this and this and this and this? How do these things come together? Because I think that's where real wisdom is found. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But I think that's where real wisdom is found when we can start to see how God fit things together. Not how we can fit them. That's the human mind working on meditation. But how did God put these things together? How did he take the various elements of systematic theology, like Christology, which is all about the Messiah? How did he intertwine that with theology proper, which is all about his essence? How did that connect with righteousness and justice? How did it connect with eternal life? How does propitiation play into such things? And that's what Christian meditation is about, trying to understand the system of theology that God has revealed to us. And that's part of what bearing one another's burdens, and really all the one another principles of the New Testament are about. How do we interrelate to each other? Why should we bother to study that? If we're going to meditate about things, let's think about how can I better serve other people? Serving one another. How can I better serve them as a disciple of Christ? What can I do to spread the gospel of Christ, the light of Christ, to carry the light out into the darkness of the world? Those are the things Christians should be thinking about. And that is what I think Christian meditation should be. Not necessarily focusing on one verse, because what you find as you study Scripture is those who focus on one verse get tunnel vision. And the tunnel vision is good, but it's very limited. It's kind of like looking at the sky through a microscope or through a telescope. You see one part of it through that telescope. But then you have to back that out and take the telescope away to get the full picture and the full view of it. And that's what we should do. That's how we should try to study. We look at the pieces that may fit into the puzzle, the massive picture puzzle that the Lord has put together for us. He says, take a look at it. How does this piece, where does it go in the puzzle? How does it fit together in the puzzle? And that's, I believe, how we should approach life. Now, we have looked at, so far, how then should we live? We've been asking this question about the Bible, and first of all, the A part is we find God to the degree that we want to find him. We have to remember that. No, there's an A in there, but it's not coming up now. It decided to drop out of my systematic theology. But we find God to the degree we want to find him. You look at the commands, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Those who search for me with all their heart will find me. Condition, search for him with all your heart. Promise, they will find me. Now, what does that mean? It means that we're going to have a closer relationship with the Almighty. Do we want one? Some people don't want one. If you don't want to know the Lord better, because he knows you inside and out. If you don't want to know him better, then fine. You can just waft through life just like that. But if you want to know him like David did, David wanted to know him personally. He was a man after God's own heart in spite of the recorded imperfections that went with him. Paul said in Philippians 3, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Now, Paul knew probably more theology or doctrine than anybody maybe who ever lived. Paul was a great theologian in a lot of regards, And he said, but I want to take what I've been taught, my knowledge, I want to know him. That's an intimacy above and beyond an intellectual perception. Now, one of the main problems we've run into is that we're too passionate about the bad things in this life, and we're not passionate enough about the good things. I mean, when you look at the lunatics on the sidelines of Texas Tech last night, and I can say that with tongue in cheek, because obviously I was an OU fan, and they pulled that out and won. But look at the passion generated in those stands on both sides of the ball. I mean, think about the passion. How many times, how much passion do you ever see generated for the cause of Christ? Maybe it not may not be expressed in the same way with the marching bands and all that sort of stuff. But where's our passion? To the degree that we can have a passion about bad things, we can have a passion about good things. That passion to serve Him. Now, the fallen structure, that's point C, within us has dulled our appetite for what's really good. We just embrace this fallen structure. We have a world that does it. We have all kinds of media that promotes it. Just embrace who you are. And no matter who you are, that's fine and good. But is it? What kind of happiness is it really produced? That's hard to measure. What kind of anger has it produced? That's easy to find. Where does anger come from? When we don't meet our expectations quite frequently. And that's where the world is. Now, how then should we live? Our desire to know God, this is where we left off, is usually a distant second place to our desire for solutions to life's problems. When we face these common human circumstances, this testing of circumstances we talked about in the first session, when we face these things, more often than not, we're more interested in a solution than we are to grow closer to God. But see, this is learning to think differently. Lord, you brought me here. You put me here for a reason. You put me in these circumstances. Okay, what can I learn from it? What can I learn from this? Well, obviously there's a lot. Or the Lord's promise says, I wouldn't put you there if you didn't have something to learn. Now, when our strongest passion is to solve our problems, we take that little chart that we've looked at multiple times about goals. And if your goal is not to love God and love one another and everything else subservient to it, normally in our fallen structure, we want to fix this problem. Now, do men oftentimes look at this as problem fixers? And the answer to that's yes. Okay, we like to fix problems. In fact, oftentimes in counseling, a husband and wife come and what you see is there's a problem in there and he's going to fix it. She don't want it fixed. She just wants to be heard. The real problem is not what appears to be the real problem. So we men are fixers. I have a garage full of tools to fix things with. Okay? And I can fix anything. Yeah. Our grandson said, oh, my daddy can fix it. He's got tools. I thought, where do you get that from? But whenever we set our goal to fix the problem, instead of we need a person to trust. And this person is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already looked at the fact we can't become codependent on other people to provide for us. Because they might make us happy right now, this moment, but how about next hour? How about tomorrow? How about next week? We can't make people happy. Is that I mentioned that song, I'm Gonna Make You Love Me, is one of the biggest lies ever fostered on mankind. Because you can't do it. You have no power over whether someone else loves you or not. Interesting, isn't that kind of like what God faces? Have you ever wanted somebody to love you back because you love them so much and they just don't do it? Maybe. How does God feel? We know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? Is God love? Yes. Does he? We know love by this, that he first displayed his love. We know it. Why? And we don't return it. It could be frustrating if he wasn't God. But what happens when you love someone, they don't love you back? Thus you share the sufferings of Christ. How many times do we ever realize that? That we're getting a taste of what he went through when people reject him. So yeah, do we take this emotion? How do we process it? It's unpleasant. They're not loving us back. We'd like them to love us back. They're not loving us back. We take this emotion, we process it, but is it constructive or destructive? When somebody doesn't love us back the way we want to love them back, do we go after them? Figure out what to do to get even? Well, that's obviously not the correct biblical way to do it. But what we do is get a taste of the sufferings of Christ. Thus you share his sufferings. We don't get to play a role in propitiation of sin or anything like that. That's all him. But how do you share the sufferings of Christ? You get to face the same type of things that he faced. Now, can we grow through that? I think so. Because we grow closer to Christ and appreciate more and more what he goes through when we don't respond as he would love for us to. Now, God gives us biblical principles, not so we can arrange our lives according to our taste, but so we can know how God wants us to live. What then happens in our lives when we live as he directs is up to him. 1 Corinthians 12:6, one of those amazing passages. It says, it puts so much into it. It says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Paul's talking to the Corinthian church about spiritual gifts because they messed all of those up. Okay, where did you get the gift to begin with? The Holy Spirit gave it to you. You wouldn't have it without his gifting. So he gave varieties of gifts. It says, the Lord gives varieties of ministries. So you see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working. He says, okay, the Spirit gives the gifts. The Son gives your ministry to go with your gift. It says, but it's God who's working the effects. What do we want to do? We want to plan and program the effects that we want to happen. But when we take what God has given us, we use it in accordance with what he wants us to do. It's up to him. I know some people that want to go out and do evangelism, and they do evangelism, and they're going to, by golly, they're going to go out to the malls, and they're going to evangelize everybody, and they're going to build a church. I've only known a handful of people in the United States that actually went door to door and were able to build a church out of it. Larry Waters was one of them, one of our former missionaries who's in the presence of the Lord now. But he was one of those that was able to do that. But they go out and then they don't see the results they want. Because not everybody's going to listen. People that do this all the time says you're going to need to talk to 200 people that you're trying to get to come to your church to get them to come to your church. That's what statistics say. So you go out with this thing, and we've got this plan, and Lord bless this plan. It may not be the plan that God wanted. It's up to him to bring about the results. What does he want us to do? Take the gospel out in the highways and the byways to the remotest ends of the earth. He's the one that brings about the results. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things. So he gives us principles, not to get us to arrange things according to our taste, but in order to carry out his will. Only when we lose hope in formulas that guarantee success will we develop true hope in a God who can be trusted when life makes no sense. Job 38-41. You can read those this week. This is 37 chapters of Job before this, and Job finally has had enough. Starts off good. Job's tested. He loses his family, and he says, Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Early on in Job. He starts facing testing of all different kinds. Job 19:25, he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall take his stand on the earth. He's still professing faith. And then he's hammered and beaten down by his friends who are telling him how messed up he is. And Job has got a little bit of arrogance to be found in him. And so Job says, no, I've got it. I'm perfect. I'm blameless in all my ways and all these other things. And finally demands a hearing in the courtroom of God. And Job 38 is the first time God spoke to Job that's recorded. He didn't speak to him in chapter 1 and 2. He was talking to the devil. Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him on all the earth. Now, how would you like the Lord to do that to you? Have you considered my servant? And boom. And then the hammer drops. And he finally, because Job, the more the test went on, see, we know of the patience of Job, the New Testament says, but the more the test went on, by chapter 37, he was mad. He was upset with God. I demand a hearing in the throne room of God. Chapter 38. Job, where were you when I laid out the heavens? And he gets a full bore hit of his sovereignty. Straight on, which we all need from time to time. We all need to read Job 38-41. Whenever we get really trodden down in the things of the world and all the oppression and everything else going on, we need to stop and say, read that. Because that's how he dealt with Job's arrogance to demand a hearing in the courtroom of God. Job had a formula. He thought he was doing it all right, and it didn't seem to work. We try to do things right. That's what righteousness is all about. But when we put together our own little formula, this is how we do things. God's going to show us, you better rely on me first. Did he try to teach that to the Jews? When you go into the land and things start to go well with you, you're going to build fortified cities. Don't put your trust in them. Don't do it. You put all these things of man that's going to provide for your security, and guess what? If you don't have me, they mean absolutely nothing. When we lose hope in the formulas, oh, Patton said that a stationary fortress was a tribute to the stupidity of man. He thought an army should be able to move. And if you build a fortress, all it did was slow down the enemy and make it a long, excruciating death. Ask the people at Masada. Now, the only when we lose hope in the formulas. Now, we can approach life in two ways. We can live with a confidence in an orderly world that we have made, and we could try to manage things ourselves. Or we can face life's tragedy and chaos and develop confidence in someone bigger than the chaos, whose goodness overwhelms tragedy and who cares about us. That's how we approach life. Because is the world going to be full of chaos? We have a group of people now that are involved in the anti-theistic theory called pluralism. And pluralism is a theory that says that there are as many worlds as there are people to make them. Yeah, one of the theories has been floating around for a long time. I think The Matrix, the movies on The Matrix, all these little worlds that are here and worlds that are here and worlds that are over here and all that. There are worlds that supposedly we, as little human, as human beings, made to be creative. That's part of the mistake they make. And then we can create our own little world. How many times have you heard someone say, well, they're living in their own little world, okay, oblivious to everything that goes on the outside. We're supposed to live in this world that God created, that Satan right now is the ruler of. And we're supposed to function in reality, not fantasy. Now, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Verses that should be on the refrigerator. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on Him, because the Greek is as intimate as you get. It matters to Him about you. All the little details, all the anxieties, all the tests, all the pressures. How many times do we face a pressure? We're going to fix and solve the problem. Okay? We're going to fix it. Doesn't mean that you don't sit back and not do anything when you have opportunity to do something. But you're going to fix the problem, and we go to God last. And the verse says, go first. Okay? Humble yourself. You're smart. You're not as smart as you think you are. Nobody is. But we men, we're good at that, aren't we? We're going to fix the problem. The lawnmower's broke. We're tired of messing with it. We throw it across the yard and go buy a new one. We fix the problem. Figure out how to do it. That's frequently the way we go about doing things. But instead of going to the Lord and saying, what about this? Show me. Lord, give me wisdom. You promised it to me. I'm ready for it. And that's the way we approach things. That's humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. What is arrogance? Not casting your cares on Him. That's what arrogance is in those two verses. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time. Exalt has a lot of meanings. I think about some of the Old Testament. It says, and their countenance fell. We've been there, all of us, haven't we? And our countenance fell. And then something happened, and they raised their head. And their countenance was lifted up. That's what happens to us. We should do that first. Go to Him and say, okay, Lord, I know You've seen the end from the beginning, and there is a solution to this that is Yours. Show me what path to take. Show me what path to take. And don't add now to it. Instead, say, at the proper time. Because we get real demanding of the Almighty at times. That's not where we need to be. So we can live life with confidence in a world that we have arranged, or we can face life's tragedies with Him. And that's really where we get to live the life, because we're living in reality. Trust and pursuit of an orderly world dies hard, like the old Die Hard movies. Dies hard. We're terrified of being vulnerable. We demand control over those things that matter most. And we attack those things that affect this control. Proverbs 3:5, do not rely on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Don't rely. See, there's verses all over the Bible that deal with it. But oftentimes when we face this test, the verses are the last things that we look to. We need the training to train ourselves spiritually. The first thing we look to is what His Word has to say. And that takes time. It's not automatically done, and it has to be something we want to do. It's not going to automatically happen. Now, when life goes like we desire it to go, it's nearly impossible to resist a subtle form of pride that claims there's order to life. I have found it and followed it. I praise God that I am not like others who simply won't live as they should. That's interesting. All right, here's Luke 18. Go ahead and turn near with me, if you would. Little form of pride. That's what happens. We go, I got it figured out now. I got my schedule all worked out. I got my plans all made. I got my to-do list. It's all accomplishable, and I'll be able to get it done and get it done right, just like I want to. And then what happens? Luke 18. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Sounds like Pharisees, doesn't it? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, and was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Could that have been Matthew? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Lord talking to Pharisees. You know, it didn't make them happy anyway, did it? But they had their own plan. They had their own formula for righteousness. They had their own way of doing things, their own way of judging people and condemning everybody else. And the Lord took this little parable right here, and he hit them right between the eyes, gently. Okay? Truly. It was gentle, but clear. The Lord spoke the truth in love. We can learn so much from him by looking at what he had to say. Now, it's later on. This is Luke 18. This is back, if I remember right, in the second, third year of his ministry. And whenever he gets to the week before the cross, he also has a message for the Pharisees and the Pharisees and the tax collectors. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe dill and mint and cumin, and neglect the weightier provisions of the law, love and justice and mercy. So he had a message for them. And what were they proud of? Their religious appearance. They had a formula, they had a plan, they worked the plan, and they used that to get their own worth. Any worth we have is in who we are in the Lord. That's where our worth comes from. Shattered dreams provide great opportunities for us to get to know God better. And that's the book of Job, the whole book of Job. That's one of those interesting. Job and his three friends, and then Eliphaz sneaks in there, but Job and his three friends, they can say a lot of things that sound so good. You notice the friends and the way they go after and the way they attack and everything they do. And so many times they're just like the serpent, because they'll say four or five right things and then they'll draw a conclusion that's wrong. Totally wrong. And try to get Job off of base. But shattered dreams provide great opportunities. A lot of times I thought I was going to be a chemical engineer a long time ago. And then I never could figure out differential equations, which engineers all go, "Oh, that was the simplest thing I ever took." I'm happy for you. It just didn't work for me. But that was a shattered dream. But that shattered dream, I got out of engineering. I went into management. I ended up in the hotel, motel, restaurant business down in Houston, Texas, down there. And that's probably where I got the gospel clear the first time. Sitting in Baraka Church some time after we... I knew we didn't go all the time. Helen convinced me I needed to go because we had a daughter. And so the first time we went there, we walked out, which is, you don't do that, but we did. Anyway, and then we went back in there and we listened. I heard the gospel, the clearest I'd ever heard at any time in my life. And that's probably, I don't know if I became a believer at that point in time, but I know for a fact I was saved at that point in time when I heard the gospel that clearly. Now, what happened? I was in the hotel motel business. I had a plan coming together. I was 25 years old, running a 150-unit hotel with a restaurant and bar and everything else, a general manager. I was a big dog. I'd gone there real fast and quick, and then I got pulled down just as fast and quick. It's a way too long a story, but my family ended up in Oklahoma City, my furniture in Nashville, and me in Atlanta, Georgia, face to face with the mafia. So it was it took a while to get my attention, but the Lord got my attention. My dreams were shattered. I thought I was going to be the next Marriott or somebody like that and own my own chain and all these other things. But the Lord got us all back together here in Oklahoma City. And in Oklahoma City, that's where we used to call it went positive. And then I decided to start searching and following the Word of God. And that's what short testimony in a nutshell. But it became an opportunity, although I didn't realize it then. It was tough because everything had been blown away that I had built. But it needed to be blown away for other things to be built, like seminary 3 years later, and then a church in Bartlesville for 10 years, and then this church for now 31 years. Been quite a while. But the Lord put all that together. It was shattered opportunities, but it took me a while to see it. And sometimes when we look at it, some of the things, bad things we view happen to us, but they're all for our good. We just sometimes too much of a baby to realize it. They're great opportunities. So when we see these opportunities and these problems and everything, look at them as opportunities for the Lord. How's He going to use us in a new way? Because when I got out of the hotel motel business, I had no idea I'd be a pastor. None whatsoever. Neither did Helen. But our primary purpose is not to use God to solve problems. Isn't that what we want to do? We want to put the money in the vending machine and get out the button we push. That's the way we look at it. It's not but to move through the problems toward having a closer relationship with Him. Multiple verses go along with this. Paul, in prison, Philippians 3:10, says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. He says, I forget what lies behind, I press forward to what lies ahead. So Paul, it could have seemed like, being in prison, that his whole life was messed up, right? That wouldn't necessarily be a fun place for any of us to be, especially if it was for the cause of Christ. Would it make you wonder if maybe you did something wrong? Well, his critics sure did. His critics went after Paul and basically said that he was out of fellowship, he was out of line, that's why he was in jail. He didn't listen to the ministry of the Spirit. Because the ministry of the Spirit said, if you go down there, you're going to be drugged in front of kings and governors and in prison. And so his friends were saying, don't go, Paul, like good friends do. And Paul said, that's what I'm called for. So he went. What happened? Exactly what the prophet said. He was thrown in jail. But what was it? An opportunity. It was an opportunity to stand in front of kings and governors for his name's sake. And Paul knew that from the prophecy given him in Acts chapter 9. So when he found himself there in the prison, he said, there's a reason for this. And this reason was to evangelize the Praetorian Guard and to get the gospel into Caesar's household. So he didn't sit there in a prison with these unpleasant circumstances. And he didn't sit there moaning and groaning and doing all those things. Instead, he said, okay, Lord, today is yours. What are we going to do? A whole different idea. His primary purpose was not to use God to get him out of prison. In fact, he had a chance in Acts chapter 16 to get out of one prison. The door swung open, and he and Silas stayed there, remember? And the jailer came and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved." He got the gospel out. And they stayed in the prison when the doors were broken open by an earthquake. That's crazy, isn't it? His attitude was, let's go through the problems. Let's go through the problems and have a closer relationship with the Lord. So when it came time to be beheaded, you think Paul was really all upset about that? Not if you read his writings. So, to go be with the Lord, that's a good thing. He was ready for it. He just didn't know the time. Now, God is ashamed. These are powerful verses coming up. To be known as the God of people who devote their energies to building a satisfying life in this world. But he's not ashamed to be called the God of people who enjoy legitimate pleasures now, but look forward to a better home. There are passages, 1 Timothy 6, it says, as God has blessed you, enjoy those things. Some people feel guilty because God has blessed them with things. Okay, and they've got a little more things than somebody else. And the world's playing on that now, trying to get this Marxist collectivist viewpoint in play. But he says, take what you've got and enjoy it. Okay, God has blessed you with it. Look at the source of it. Now, that's how we should do things. Enjoy the nice things of life because they are provided by God. But here is worldly pleasures that are being misused. Hebrews 11:13 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. He's talking about all these died in faith. Let's see, who's that? Adam, Noah, Abraham. And he says, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Isn't that something? Next time somebody drags you into a conversation about aliens, we're the aliens. We are strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. Like Abram went from Ur of the Chaldees. He could have gone back there if he'd have wanted to. But he had a better place, a better country. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, in case we missed it before, a heavenly one. Therefore, look at this conclusion. God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. Now this is looking forward. This is telling us a whole lot about the people in the Old Testament. Some people get wrapped around the axle of hermeneutics and they don't look at the whole scope of the Scriptures. How much did the early people know? Well, it's not a lot recorded. But just because there's not a lot recorded doesn't mean they didn't know a whole lot. When Job, the first book of the Bible, says, I know my Redeemer lives. Now, Redeemer is one, he's saying, I can't redeem myself from my own sins. I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he shall take his stand on the earth. That's Second Advent as we know it, when he defeats all of his enemies. So Job knew his Redeemer lives, so he knew about redemption, and he knew that there's going to be a time the Lord would come and defeat all of his enemies. He knew that. First book of the Bible. I think they knew a whole lot more of that. But to look back and go, well, Abraham didn't know that, or Noah didn't know that, I think they knew a whole lot more than got recorded. And that's for another series of classes. But how about enjoying the legitimate pleasures now? Not making a life of those legitimate pleasures, but you know, legitimate pleasures. We had a great Thanksgiving at our house. It was nice. We had some family around and stuff, and it was nice to be able to do that. But And I know some people didn't. So should we feel guilty? I don't think so. We were enjoying what God had provided. Okay? And that's what went on. So should we feel guilty about it? No. We enjoyed what we had, and we're thankful for it. But what about the heavenly home? This is just a little bit of thanksgiving now, but what about the eternal thanksgiving we're going to have? To really live, one's compassion for God must be recovered. Now, this, of course, is assuming that we first had it. If we never had a passion for God, how are you going to recover it? But Acts chapter 3, verse 18 says, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Messiah should suffer, he's thus fulfilled." Acts 3, one of Peter's sermons. "Repent therefore and return." He's talking to Jews. "That your sins may be wiped away," erased. The whole issue of sin taken care of. "In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, he's talking specifically to Jews, but doesn't that amount to everybody? "And that he may send Jesus, the Christ or Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Huh. Those little clues get put in there that just remind us that ancient time takes us back to Adam, pre-flood, Noah, post-flood. It takes us back. These people knew a lot more than we give them credit for. And it makes sense. God's going to give the basic outline of his entire plan to early human beings so that they can hopefully live it and pass it on. 2 Timothy 1:6 says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." That early Christianity, early church, the apostles could go lay on hands. It basically authenticated their ministry. It was that when the Holy Spirit imparted the gifts, the apostles didn't have the gifts to give away. The Holy Spirit still did it. It was just symbolic to say, "I've called these 12 guys to do this." "Because God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity." So if we've lost our passion for God, our passion for his word, our passion to assemble with his people, our passion to be able to sing praises to him, if we've lost that, we need to try and get it back and recover it. Kindle afresh the gift of God that's within you. As a believer, you have a gift. Everyone does. They maybe you need to put on the door singing "Light My Fire." For some of us old people, it has more meaning than the song. We need to find a direction to take that will disrupt the bad passions that too often rule us and release the good passions lying dormant within us. We've got them. Well, how do we know we've got them? The Holy Spirit is inside of us. What did he bring with him? Good. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. He brought good things with him inside of us. We must be careful not to try and reduce this to a guaranteed formula of action. Galatians 5:19 to 22 is the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. And it is indeed a battle going on. But as we seek to disrupt the bad passions, the best way to do that is produce the fruit of the Spirit. Push them out. push them out so they don't have time. They don't have opportunity. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Seems like that goes with Ephesians 5:15, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Acts 26, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly decision. Here's Paul, locked up against the advice of his friends. And he's standing in front of a king. He says, but I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent, change their minds, and turn to the God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So he said, What did I tell people that was wrong, King Agrippa? And the answer was nothing. Find a way to disrupt the bad stuff going on. The things that hinder our relationship with God. The things that don't let us draw near to God so He draws near to us. Find a way to disrupt those. And if we don't know how, he lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. How do we pray that prayer to go with the ones before it about consider it all joy? Lord, please give me wisdom. Give me wisdom, because I know you give it to me generously and without reproach. And let me pray this without any doubting, because I know that's like the tossing of the wind and the sea. Lord, that's what I would like. And you know what? He'll answer it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Once again, for your love and mercy and grace. Thank you for the peace that we now have with you. The hope that we have that is so wondrous, that is such a confident expectation of where we're going to spend eternity, not because of what we've done, but because what your Son did, His perseverance. Let us hold fast to that word until the trumpet sounds or you call us home. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.